All right, let's all stand up and open our Bibles to Matthew 2, please. All right, you can follow along in your text as I read out loud. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of your son. We thank you for the truth of the incarnation that changes us. And we thank you that as we look here in Matthew today, that you will teach us. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to open our minds, to open our hearts, to open our spirits to your word. I pray that you would change us. I pray that you would reveal to us what it is that you would have us to know and to be and to do as a result of our time in the word today. Yeah, we bless you. Godhead three in one. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So, as we talked about in Vision Forums leading up to the beginning of our series in Matthew, throughout the beginning of 2010 anyway, at least for the first half, we'll see how long God keeps us there. We're going to be looking at Matthew and Exodus at the same time. We're going to be looking at Matthew here on Sunday mornings, and we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus through our community group teaching times, which you know, your group leaders know about. And if you need to know more about that, you can contact one of them, or you can see Pastor Tim. And Matthew and Exodus is where we will be. It's where God is leading us for the purpose, particularly on our Sunday morning gatherings, of understanding a key concept. All right, the book of Matthew, a good title for it would be The King and His Kingdom. Not a king and his kingdom, the king and his kingdom. That's the big concept in the book of Matthew. It's very simple. It's very simplistic. Matthew writes his book for a reason. So let's start there. Well, we'll start with the title and work our way from that point. When we look at Matthew and we look at why Matthew wrote Matthew, Matthew's purpose in writing his book is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. All right? Let's read that together. Ready? Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. Let's read it again. Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. Tell your neighbor what the purpose of the book of Matthew is. All right, good. Now tell the other neighbor what the purpose is. One of the biggest, in my opinion, I should start this statement with my opinion. One of the biggest, largest problems with culture at large, but particularly with Christians within our culture at large, because it's so destructive, is that people have forgotten how to read. Right? And I'm sure that, I mean, most of this group is literate. We all know how to read. But there's a big difference between knowing how to read and knowing how to read. Big difference. And so often when we open our Bibles, we read it, and it just sort of, it almost bounces off of us a lot of times. And I hear a lot of people say sometimes, like, man, Jay, you know, when you teach, or when Tim teaches, or when Matt teaches, or one of the elders teach, I see stuff that I never saw before. You know, you're able to see something that I can't. Well, that's just not true. I think for the most part, you forget why you read. When you look at a book, particularly when you look at the scriptures, it's important for you to know what's going on. You should always be asking why. There's a reason why Matthew wrote Matthew. There's a reason why Paul wrote Colossians. There's a reason why Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Knowing the motivation of a writer is integral to understanding the scriptures. When we read scripture, it is important to not just read scripture. Don't let these words bounce off of you. The question is not, are you in your Bible? The question is your Bible in you? Big difference. And one of the key points of knowing what the scriptures are talking about is knowing why the author wrote the book. And you can understand it simply by the same way that you read a lot of. You don't even need to buy a commentary or anything. If you have a study Bible, it'll probably tell you what the purpose is, and that's helpful. But if you read the book and understand the words that it's saying and think about it and process it, then you are able to figure it out yourself. When you see that the word king and kingdom is used as the overarching theme, and that the phrase kingdom of heaven is used, I mean, like 58 times or something like that. I mean, Jesus can't get away from it. It's easy to begin to pick these things up. We can do it, and I was going to spend some time this morning like expounding on this even more than I am. I was going to read you a Dr. Seuss book and then ask you what the theme was. Because there's not a lot of difference between reading a Dr. Seuss book and reading other stuff other than for some reason something seems to kick in there as opposed to kicking in here. Right? These words are alive. They can jump off the page at you. These words have the ability to, according to the scriptures, right, rebuke, correct, instruct, teach. But the question is, do the words get in you? Right? But knowing these things is key. Knowing the purpose of a book when it comes to the scriptures will help you immensely in allowing the words to actually get in you and change you. And so, the purpose of the book of Matthew. Let's read it one more time just for fun. Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. Now, this is a big deal. This is a big deal because if there's one thing that the people of God bank on, it's this. You ready? That God will show up for them. That despite all of their craziness and all of their twisted history and all of their idolatry and all of their captivities, one thing that they are banking on, that they believe that God has spoken, that he has chosen them, and that he will be faithful to his promise. And the way that he will be faithful to his promise is through this person called the Messiah. That's how God will rescue, is by sending a Savior, a Redeemer. The scriptures tell the Jewish people that this Redeemer will come with the spirit of Elijah, that he will come with strength and with prophetic word, that he will come and he will bring freedom and deliverance, and that the oppression that the people of Israel have lived under for all these umpteen years will finally be released, and Israel will be restored to the glory that it once knew under its father David. That's the promise of the Messiah. And Matthew's purpose in writing this book is to tell the Jewish people that the Messiah has come, and that Messiah is Jesus. Now, if you know the story of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you know that message didn't exactly go over well. You know, and for the most part, people missed Jesus. The Jewish people missed Jesus so much that God chose to open up Jesus to not just the Jewish people, but to everyone. And who's glad for that? Yeah, that's what we're talking about. And this is the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah is our Messiah. We could easily say that Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish and Gentile audience that Jesus is the Messiah. But we do know that Matthew is focused here on the people of God and that he is declaring to the people of God who their Messiah is. Matthew is very Judaic in writing, right? He's a very Jewish-y writer. You get the feel from the way that he talks. He quotes Old Testament prophecy a lot. Here, right here, Matthew chapter 2. It's not all that long of a chapter. Two times he quotes an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus fulfilled somehow. Right? He's very, very big on looking at the Old Testament, which, of course, the Jewish people would be focused on, and in bringing it into the story of Christ, and in saying, hey, look, this guy's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Look at these Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled. Secondly, he uses a ton of Jewish phraseology. Like all throughout the book of Matthew, you can see very Jewish phrases, like kingdom of heaven, the concept of Egypt, the concept of betrothal, right? Very, very Jewish concepts, very Jewish phraseology, down to the very words that he chooses. He also prioritizes a genealogical emphasis, as well as a purposeful usage of the term Son of David, right? I appreciated Tim's teaching last week and his emphasis on the genealogy of Christ, right? Are genealogies boring? Absolutely. They are also absolutely essential to understanding the text, right? When you read your Bible, do not skip the genealogies. Right? Read them. A, they're good for phonics training. B, you'll pick up names that you didn't know were in there. You know what I mean? And you'll recognize stuff like, oh, I know that name. Like Jehoshaphat came from Jehoiakim, and he had Jehoiachin or something like that. Anyway, but I know that name Jehoshaphat. He fits into there. It also helps you figure out, because the Bible is written so non-chronologically, genealogies help you figure out chronology. They help you figure out a system and a understanding of events. Most importantly, though, particularly to the Jewish people, genealogies prove something. Hey, I'm the Messiah. Really? Well, the first thing you're going to have to do is provide your documentation of being blood-linked to David. Let's start right there. Until you can come up with that, we don't have much to talk about. Matthew outdoes that. He traces it. He traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And Matthew doesn't mess around. He pulls all the punches, pulls all the stops, and goes straight back to the real deal. You know, I mean, yeah, David's in there, but while we're at it, let's just keep going. Let's go to Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And Jesus was one of them, and so were you. So let's just praise the Lord. You know, that's a pretty good ending. Let's pray. All right. Genealogy, it starts right off at the bat. You want proof? Here's proof. And secondly, he purposefully, very often, uses the word Son of David as opposed to Son of God. I mean, he uses the word Son of God a lot. But John, the lover of Christ, I mean, uses Son of God all the time. That's his point. The purpose of the book of John is so that an unbelieving world might believe. The purpose of the book of Matthew is so that Jewish people might believe that Jewish is the Messiah. John uses Son of God all the time. Matthew uses Son of David very, very often to prove to a Jewish people this is who we're talking about. He's the Messiah. But the fourth thing, and in my opinion, the most powerful concept in the book of Matthew, and this will hopefully bring some things together for us all as we continue in these next months of teaching, both here on Sunday mornings and through our community groups, and let's start something right up front. We oftentimes talk about the disciples of Christ as unlearned, dumb fishermen. These guys are not dumb. They might be unlearned to an extent, but they're not dumb. I think they're all very, very intelligent. And Matthew would be one of the more intelligent ones as far as schooling and things go, because he was a, anyone? Tax collector, that's right. Which puts him in an interesting bind. You know, it's being a tax collector in those days is sort of like being an IRS auditor in these days. You know, it just doesn't come with that great of a reputation for your occupation. It's an okay way to make a living. But let's face it, the Jewish people are staunchly against Rome. Matthew's the one that taxes the people and collects the taxes and then passes those things on to the people that are oppressing them. So he's not going to be all that well held in favor. But Jesus chooses this guy to be one of his disciples. And as one of his disciples, Matthew pays attention. He pays close attention. It's very important for you to realize this, is that the Gospels, and for that matter, most of the books in the Bible, they are not written to tell you a chronological story. Jewish people are not all that interested in chronology as much as they are theme. Theme is way more important than chronology is. Matthew is not trying to go down. He's not starting at the beginning. Oh, this is when I met Jesus, and this is what happened next. 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 And trying to tell the story with you knowing every little detail that happened in his experience with Christ. He's writing a purposeful story with purposeful themes placed in a purposeful book. And it's for the purpose of, anyone, the purpose of Matthew? That's right, telling a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. That's good. In so doing, Matthew chooses an analogy by which to write his book. It's a brilliant analogy. All of Jewish conceptual theological teaching is based in one major theme. Anybody know what it is? Exodus. Exodus is the primary and major picture for the Jewish people. It is the number one illustration and analogy that they will keep going back to time and time again. An Exodus theology. We were in slavery. God showed up for us as his chosen people to set us free. He sent a Messiah, in that case Moses, to do his work with a partner, a forerunner, in that case Aaron, to lead us out of captivity by his greatness and took us through the most amazing experiences of freedom, parting an ocean for us and coming down and speaking literally to us and guiding us with his own presence in a cloud and a fire and taking us to a land inhabited by giants and warrior-class people, and having us march around a city 7 times and the walls just fall down, and conquering incredible. The Exodus theology is the analogy for the people, and Matthew knows that, and he writes his book accordingly. He writes his book according to an Exodus analogy. Think of it. He tells a story according to, first off, he starts with a genealogical emphasis, right? Can this person actually be the Messiah? Yes. But all the concepts then fall in line. The people are it's out of Egypt. Where does Jesus come out of? All right? Well, yes, Mary, thank you. A little bit beyond that, you know, we just read in Matthew 2, he flees to where? Egypt. That's right. Then he comes out of Egypt. There's a slaughter of baby boys in Exodus. There's a slaughter of baby boys in Matthew. Moses is given a forerunner, Aaron, to help. Jesus is given a forerunner, John the Baptist, to help. Herod is pictured as Pharaoh, all right? Jesus is immersed in the Jordan, the Red Sea experience. Jesus wanders in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights when he's tempted. People wander in the wilderness for how many years? 40, exactly. He gives his law from a mountain. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and all the things that follow. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he gives the law to the people. Miracles of feeding and healing. It's pretty much what you're going to see in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at a lot of these, but most of them focus around these two things, feeding and healing, food and healing. And when you look at the wanderings of the people in the wilderness by the people of Israel, two primary miracles that you see God show up with is feeding and healing. And lastly, and this is where the story begins to diverge, is that Jesus, as of Matthew 18, right, is up on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, with who? With Moses and Elijah, overlooking the Promised Land, except Jesus writes a different ending. And Matthew 18 to 28 is the way that the Exodus should have ended, as opposed to the path that the Jewish people chose. Brilliant. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Matthew is a stud. And this guy is for real. He's a good writer. He writes well. He writes thoughtfully. He writes thematically. And he knows what he's doing. He writes purposefully. He's always got in mind his purpose, which is? That's right. That's right. Again, we can't get that enough. All right. So, Matthew chapter, or, I'm skipping ahead. When it comes to key themes, like I told you, he doesn't write necessarily chronologically. He sort of moves in chronological fashion, but it's way more thematic than it is chronological. We're going to see three themes that keep emerging, three themes that are the way of him giving this purpose and showing the Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah. Three themes. First theme that we see is the king. He is the king. He is not a king. He is the king, right? The king. Number two, it is his kingdom. It is not your kingdom. It is not Herod's kingdom. It is not the religious leaders. It is not the Pharisees or the Sadducees' kingdom, although they all think that it is. It's Jesus' kingdom. And in Jesus' kingdom, we do things very differently. The king, his kingdom, and his government. These are the three themes of the book of Matthew. Now let's get back to the way that we read our Bibles. When you read your Bible, you need to expect it to talk to you. The more you converse with your Bible, the better. Literally, I'm a speak to the text. Have a dialogue with it. Ask the basic questions that we all learn in seventh grade English. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. They talk to the text, and the text will talk to you. And as the text speaks to you, you will see it bringing these things out in such clear ways that Jesus is the king, and that is his kingdom and his government that is primary. Now, the thing about Matthew, though, and this is where the Jewish people get tripped, is that it's just not a kind of kingdom that we look for. After all, it is a kingdom where happy are those who mourn, and happy are the peacemakers. Oh, and blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. Oh, and when it comes down to it, our king does end up being murdered helplessly on a cross, right? You know, it's one of those like kingdom stories where it's sort of like, yeah, this thing is going to be great. Look at this guy bringing this new teaching and this new word and beating down the oppression of the Romans and the craziness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, look at this great teaching. And then it all just, whew, falls off the deep end. Unless you understand his government. If you play the game by Jesus' rules, everything works. If you ask Jesus to play by your rules, all you end up with is no saving at all. Left wondering, where's the kingdom when it's right here? So, those are the three themes. King, kingdom, and government. And one more time, just for old time's sake, let's read the purpose together. Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. All right? Jesus is the Messiah, the people that they have been looking for. All right, now, these things understood, the continual application for us, the continual application, in other words, like every time we look at the text, or any time that you look at a text, you should always ask, what do I do with it? All right, how does this affect my life? How does this change how I live? The continual application that we will make week in and week out and week in and week out is this. You ready? I'm giving you the application for the next umpteen months. You can just check out of the last 5 minutes of every sermon from now on. The continual application, I'm not serious about that. The continual application for God's people from the book of Matthew is what it means to live in and by the government of the kingdom of God. That is the continual application that we will keep coming back to over and over again. What it means to live in and by the government of the kingdom of God. We have to learn how to be the people of God. We think we know how to be the people of God, but we don't, because our ways are so contrary to his ways. Learning his government is the key. Learning his kingdom is the key. Submitting to our king is the key. We'll talk more about that as we get into it more. All right, so that's Matthew, intro to the book of Matthew. So here in Matthew 2, like I said, Matthew's a good storyteller. Right? He knows what's going on. He tells great stories. He's a good writer. He keeps things together. He even has inspiring dialogue. It's really good book to read. If you just pulled Matthew out and modified it and made it modern English, and you could sell it because it just tells a good story. So in Matthew, let's go back to verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea In the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, right, here we go, Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the person of Christ, the Messiah, and you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All right. So right off the bat, the story gets more and more interesting. Now, it's been interesting already, and as Pastor Tim taught last week, we know that this dude Joseph, who's a nobody in the middle of nowhere, is sleeping, and he has a dream. An angel appears to him, tells him that he's going to be fathering the Savior of all mankind, and that he shouldn't be afraid to do what he's already set out to do, which is to marry Mary. And by marrying Mary, he sets in line this whole big controversy, right? Because she's never been with a man, but now she's pregnant. It only makes sense that she and Joseph, you know, would make a mistake, go along the way, let the passions, you know, override their sense of their common sense, and there she was pregnant. No, it's born of the Holy Spirit. Sure it is. So the story continues. Two more interesting players enter here. All right, so they the baby is born, and then this situation happens, where the heavens shift, right? And the heavens shift, and something strange happens, and a star appears where a star had not been before, and some people pick up on it, right? And these people are called the Magi. Now, in your text, it might call them wise men, if you use an ESV or an NLT, I think. If you have an NIV, it probably calls it Magi. In the word Magi, you can see the word what? Magic. That's right. That's right. So let's start right off the bat here with the Magi. They are not kings. And there are not three of them, all right? They are not kings, and there are not three of them. They're not kings. That's not what the Magi are. And nobody travels across the Arabian desert with only three people. You will die and get all your stuff stolen. You go in big caravans that had armies that traveled with them, all right? They did not go to a stable. You don't go across the Arabian desert in a fortnight. It takes a good year and a half to 2 years to get across this thing, to come all the way from Persia, where these dudes were probably from, to get to where Jesus was, would have been a long time in getting there. All right, so in your nativity scenes at home, just take the Magi out. Put them 2 years' journey away somewhere. Give them to your friend traveling to Europe or something. All right, they are not kings. And there are not three of them. So the question then, well, what are they? They're a religious caste from Persia-ish, somewhere in there. Ish is my new favorite thing on the end of words, by the way. It makes things so convenient. What time will you be home? Five-ish. That means 4:45 or 5:16. It does not mean 5:17. But ish can open up so many doors. You know, so what kind of music do you like? Oh, I'm sort of rockish. You know, I like rockish. That means that I can also like some hip-hop. I can also like some classical, but I cannot like country still. So, a religious caste from Persia-ish. Persia-ish. all right. Next, they are devoted. Now get this. These guys are devoted to the study of astrology, divination, interpretation of dreams, in a word, sorcery. Sorcery. Now, I don't know if you've read these parts of the Bible that condemn sorcery as I have, or witchcraft or these things, but this is an interesting concept, right? I mean, here's some guys who stare at the stars, so that they can probably advise their king on what to do. Should, you know, the king of Persia, should we go to war with the people from the north? I don't know. Let's call the Magi in. Magi, should we go to war with people from the north? Well, we'll go and figure it out. And so they literally would do things like go out and look at the heavens and see what the stars told them. And the placement of stars and constellations would send messages. They also would cook up a nice pot of herb, if you know what I'm talking about, sort of breathe it in, get kind of happy, go through some ecstatic utterances and speech. Yeses or noes would come out somewhere in the flow of this. And this would provide things. They also would go so far as to speak to the dead, to go into tombs and worship with other people who would have these words, to speak to the dead and to call upon, right, dark forces to give them utterances and to lead them. Divination, sorcery, witchcraft. The birth of Christ is announced to dirty, smelly shepherds and sorcerers. And Herod doesn't hear a word. The religious leaders don't get a memo. That should tell us something. Listen closely. God speaks to those who will listen. God speaks to those who will listen. If God is not talking to you, it's not because he's not talking. So the Magi, they see the star, and it's far away, and it's a special star. And apparently this star tells them that there's a king born somewhere. And what's more is, get this, they're right. You know what I mean? They're right. A star in the east is enough of a message for them that they pack up everything and lavish gifts. Apparently this star is a king star. And there's a king there, and we need to go find who that is, and not just find it, but they come with a very purposeful intent, right? And they tell Herod what their intent is. We need to come to do what? To worship him. So the astrologers, the sorcerers, have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And they simply go. I mean, how many of us kick at every little thing that God tells us? How many of us push back about anything when it's right there in our face? When it's our wife saying, you should do this. That's not the voice of the Lord. It's your wife. Maybe I'll listen if there's a star in heaven. You know, we push back and kick back against the craziest things because we want God to tell us what we want to hear instead of what he wants to say. But if you're willing to submit to your king and his kingdom and his government, which apparently the Magi were willing to do, you can get in on some pretty cool stuff. They did. So, this Magi, they travel. Probably takes them about 2 years to get there. Their gifts are lavish and pretty typical for a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is a lot of money. This is a lot of money. Right? They don't come with little trifles. They come with impression. You know, they want to make a statement with what they bring. All right? So, that is the Magi. That is the Magi. All right. Next player in this is Herod the Great. They go to where you would go if there's a king that's just been born. You assume that the king that's just been born came from somewhere, and from the king that's already the king. He had a son, and a new king's been born. It must be a pretty important king because he got his own star in the sky. So let's go to Jerusalem where the king is, and we'll find the real king and ask him who the new king is so that we can worship him. So they go to Herod. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod doesn't have a son that's just been born. Right? But Herod has reason to be worried. The question has to be why. Well, here's why. Herod the Great is a key figure in history, and not just from the story of Christ either, but he played some pretty important roles when it came to that land and that region in this time period. Herod the Great ruled in Israel. This was his realm, his kingdom, from B.C. 37 to B.C. 4. He's called a client king, a client king. Now, Herod the Great didn't set up this client king stuff. Herod's dad did. All right, and Herod's dad, when Rome took over after the Maccabean Rebellion, Rome came in, and Herod's dad was like, "Hey, I'm already a governor. Why don't you just let me do this? I'll give you all the taxes that you want. I'll make sure that Rome gets plenty of tribute. I'll keep peace in this area." Great, no problem. So then he has Herod the Great. Herod the Great takes over. He had formerly been governor of Galilee, of all places, but when his father died, then Herod the Great became king. Now, Herod the Great ruled in this land that you can see highlighted in this lighter tan. There, Judea, Samaria, Perea, the Tetrarchy of Philip, Galilee, all up in there, that strange little configuration. Now, Herod ruled this, but the strange thing about it was is that Herod wasn't actually a true Jew. His father was from down here in the south in Idumea, and his mother was from Perea, right up in there, up the northern by Dion. And he wasn't a real Jew. He was a nominal Jew. He chose to be a Jew. His father actually chose to be a Jew in order to have some political power. So Herod is a Jew, but not really a Jew. He doesn't really care all that much. We often hear about Herod's temple. Well, he also built four other temples just as lavish as the Judean temple that he built in Jerusalem, but they were built to foreign gods, Baals and Dianas and that sort of thing. Because all that Herod cared about was himself. All right, Herod was vain. He was cruel. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. So anyway, Herod the Great, he rules this land for that time period. He dies after Jesus is born and flees. All right, and he ruled until 4 B.C., which tells you that our calendar is off a little bit. In case you didn't know, Jesus didn't actually die in 33 AD. He probably died somewhere between 25 and 27, but that's not really a big deal. Okay, next thing. Herod the Great is known for his extensive building programs. Here's the deal. This guy built so much, it was ridiculous. I mean, it was insane. He built these five temples. He built five palaces, including Masada. If you don't know anything about Masada, go home and Google Masada. He basically takes over a mountain, cuts the top off, and builds a fort on top of it with the world's biggest ramp ever constructed going up to it. It was a fort where he could hide out. The amount of power that it would have taken for this is ridiculous. When he built the Judean temple or the Jerusalem temple, he set aside not just carpenters, but he took 1,000 priests, like Levites, who were carpenters and artisans, which should tell you something about what God cares about as far as worship leaders and how they use their hands. Anyway. And whether or not people that work with their hands are artists or not. They are. They were in the temple anyway. And he builds this incredible place with 1,000 priests. Doesn't just choose anyone. Levites. And he builds five palaces. He builds five temples. Greco-Roman architecture everywhere. Baths and gymnasiums and walls and all kinds of beautiful architecture. He builds three cities. There were bare plots of ground, and he thought to himself, "I think I'll build a city." Caesarea Maritima, Sebaste, and the most famous, Herodium, named for himself. And these places are incredible. I mean, go home and Google Herod the Great. Look at some of this architecture that he does. It's pretty insane. Herod, it's his vanity that fuels this, but it's not as necessarily his vanity for the building project as much as his vanity to look good in the eyes of Rome. What he essentially did was he wrote his own new deal. He created a bunch of public work projects, gave all the people jobs, and then taxed the heck out of them and gave the money for the work they were doing, building all his stuff to Rome. And he looked great in the eyes of the Romans. He was a political genius and a scoundrel. Guy had 10 wives, all for political purposes. He divorced his first wife named Doris and married then the granddaughter of the high priest, but then executed both of them in order to marry the next woman. That was a political intrigue. And he wasn't necessarily the smartest politician, but he was the slimiest. Like in the Roman revolt, where Antony and Cleopatra tried to take over the Caesarship, and Octavian came, and they fought. Well, Herod backed Antony and Cleopatra, but they lost. And as soon as they lost, he turned on a dime, swore allegiance to Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. Now, you've heard the term Caesar Augustus before, right? Luke chapter 2 in the Christmas story. It came about in those days that a decree from who? Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And so Caesar is particularly looking for a good report from this area. He would turn on a dime. He didn't care. He'd stab you in the back. He was exceedingly vain and cruel. Just ridiculously vain and cruel. This guy would kill anyone that he needed to. Listen, he killed his own children because they were a threat to his throne. He only allowed 4 sons to live, and those were the ones that were born toward the end of his life. Look at the text. Verse 16. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the Magi. Then was fulfilled that what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. His gifts were heartless, and for him, typical. This is how he worked. All he cared about was himself, and he actually gave an order that every baby boy, age 2 and under, in one of the cities under his rule, that all these babies should be heartlessly killed. That's the kind of guy Herod is. That's the kind of world that Jesus is being born into. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The idea that Jesus went to Egypt, of all places, is key. It's not just a flippant thing that God chose. Right? There were plenty of places that God could have sent them. And thanks to the gifts of the Magi, there was plenty of money to get them wherever it was that they needed to go. The fact that God sent them to Egypt was planned out long ago. This is actually a reference to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where the prediction and the prophecy is written that the son would come out of Egypt. This would resonate deeply in the heart of every Jewish person, because were they not sons of Israel? And did the sons of Israel not come out of Egypt? When we think about Egypt, and particularly what it would mean in the minds of a Jewish person, it says things like slavery, bondage, oppression, loss of dignity, loss of country, loss of land, loss of identity, loss of belonging, loss of family. All of these things would be spoken to someone who understood this story and who knew where they had come from. And of all places, they flee to Egypt and come out of Egypt, bathed in the blood of babies from a horrific Pharaoh who will do whatever he needs to ensure his own kingdom versus the true kingdom. I mean, God's handiwork and storytelling and picture of what all this is astounding. And he weaves it together over centuries, over millennia. And it all comes to light in this one person, Jesus, who at this point is 2. and is already shaking the foundations of the world. I get this on top of it. Here you have Herod, verse 3. When he heard this, right, the Magi are standing there, and they told him what they were looking for. When he heard that there was this guy born king of the Jews who would have been the legal king, since he was just a client king, he gets freaked out, and he calls the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And they say Bethlehem. And so Herod gets the truth. Now, again, this guy's a Jew, and he's being advised by Jewish people. And so here is the king, here is Pharaoh, with his magi, right? If you would look at this in the book of Exodus, over here is Moses and Aaron, who throw down a staff and it becomes a snake, right, who stick his hand in and it comes out leprous. And over here is Pharaoh and his magi, and they do the same thing, and they just keep competing back and forth. And here's that corner over there, and here's this corner over here, and it turns into a supernatural boxing match that eventually God just finally stamps out with the 10 plagues of Egypt. And here we have almost the same thing. In this corner, here we have Herod and his boys, the religious leaders, who are advising him and telling him the way that the king would be born. And over here, you have the baby Jesus and some pagan sorcerers. And which side is with the truth? The religious people who knew everything? Or the ones with a heart to listen? Herod's heart is so hard, and he is so vain and so cruel, that he can give a decree to have hundreds of baby boys slaughtered. And the Magi's heart is so sensitive, and their eyes and ears so open, that they can receive a message from God in a way that you and I would raise an eyebrow to and follow it in order to worship the one born King of the Jews. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Egypt always typifies sin. God still calls his sons out of Egypt. When you and I are called out of sin, when Jesus rescues us, he rescues us from Egypt. He rescues us from our slavery and bondage to sin. He pulls us from that which keeps us captive. And he takes us to his kingdom. And this baby, this toddler, this one who can't put sentences together correctly yet, is the one that the Magi come and worship and give their gifts to. They see Herod in all of his splendor. And Herod doesn't make any bones about it. I don't know who this person is, and I don't know where he is. I'll find out. When you find him, come get me so I can go and worship him too. Read, kill him. And again, the people that should get it don't. And the people that shouldn't get it do. It's all about who's willing to listen. Who's willing to hear. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's very similar to the prodigal son. And the prodigal son goes away to where? A far country. And in that far country, that pigsty of slavery, he wakes up, comes to his senses, and heads home. God speaks, second thing that we take away, is that God speaks how he desires and uses whomever he desires, however he desires. He manipulates the stars. He speaks in dreams. His voice is clear. And it's his character that determines what he speaks. God speaks how he desires and uses whomever he desires, however he desires. Now, there's different ways that we can respond to this statement. Some of us respond to this statement with just a sort of, yeah, that's who God is. Others of us respond to this statement with, wow, that's worthy of worship. Others of us look at this statement and go, I don't want to know him. And I'll bet you, in this room, it's those of us who struggle with religion that answer the last one. I'm not sure I want to know him. This statement that God uses, speaks however he desires, uses whomever he desires, and does whatever he desires for however he desires it, this does not mean that God is some divine chess master or some kind of twisted puppeteer. His actions are derived from his character. His character is that of holiness, righteousness, justice, mercy, truth, and beauty, untainted and pure. If this statement is a conflict for you, it's because you're God and he's not. One thing that we'll keep running into in the book of Matthew is the other government. The other government, the world's way of doing things, the religion's way of doing things. And one thing that Jesus keeps saying over and over and over, gently and wonderfully and beautifully, is you will only know life if you submit to my government. But God will not play by our rules. He will not bring his kingdom under ours. He cannot love us by doing so. Lastly, Jesus was a nobody from nowhere, and Jesus is King of Kings. I love it. Verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. When you choose to go to Nazareth, you choose to go there for a reason. And Joseph went there to hide out. He went there because it was safe. He went to a back country in the middle of nowhere with a people who got made fun of for their accents. I went to school in Beckley, West Virginia. And near Beckley, West Virginia was a town called Polka, West Virginia. Their mascot was the dot. I'm not joking. And that's what I think this is like. Small town, 800 people. The polka dots, they never won any championships. Yeah, now it's clicking for some of you. Never won any championships. Nobody ever knew about it. They talked really funny. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, who comes from Polka, West Virginia? Well, can anything good come out of Polka, West Virginia? Well, somebody else said that, didn't they? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It depends if you have ears to hear. Jesus was a nobody from nowhere. And he called a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. And he still does. He still does. Because in light of the kingdom of God, Lebanon's a nowhere. Philadelphia's a nowhere. New York City, nowhere. Paris, Madrid, Rio de Janeiro, Tokyo, pick the place and compare it to God's kingdom. And we are all in desperate need of him and don't deserve it. But that's the beauty of the upside down kingdom, is that he calls us and chooses us and loves us because he knows us and he desires us. The question is will you listen? God, thank you for today. And thank you for your word to us from Matthew 2. God, thank you for calling us out of Egypt. Thank you for choosing us, though we are not worthy. Thank you for your character that motivates your actions. God, I pray that our kingdoms would fall and that your kingdom would reign. In Jesus' name, amen.